Open your Bibles, please, to Ruth chapter 4. The book of Ruth in the Old Testament, the fourth chapter. I will make some comments before we read our text this afternoon. God willing, today we will conclude our series of studies in the book of Ruth. Lessons from the life of Ruth. And rather than allegorize the book of Ruth, as is usually done, we have limited ourselves, by and large, to a historical and providential study of this Old Testament book. The book of Ruth is in the form of a drama. And the drama is in four acts. And each act corresponds to a chapter. Four acts, four chapters. Each act has three scenes. And I want to survey these for you in just a moment. And then once we have looked at an analysis or the fourth act, then we will read our text according to the three scenes described therein. In Act 1, we have the prologue and the problem. Death and emptiness. This book begins with sin, with disobedience, with abandonment, with sickness, with death, and with emptiness. It begins with a very dark background. In chapter 2, which is Act 2, Ruth meets Boaz, Elimelech's relative, on the harvest field, and providentially, the entire situation takes on new dimensions. Act 3, which is described in chapter 3, Naomi sends Ruth to the threshing floor where she proposes marriage to Boaz based upon the relationship of Mahlon, her dead husband, that Boaz would perform for her the rite of the levirate marriage, that Naomi should seek peace and find rest for Ruth. Then Chapter 4, Resolution and Epilogue, Life and Fullness. What started out as sin, abandonment, disobedience, sickness and death and emptiness will now end with new life, a new generation, fullness and blessing. There are three scenes to this fourth and final act. In scene 1, which is verses 1 through 12, Boaz acquires the right to redeem Naomi and Ruth after the refusal of the nearer kinsman. Scene 2 takes us from verse 13 through verse 17. A son is born to Boaz and Ruth. Naomi is finally restored to fullness. And Ruth is highly praised by the woman of the city. The closing scene is the epilogue, verses 18 through 22, which gives to us the Davidic line. You will remember from one of our previous studies that one of the prime purposes of this book and its place in the canon of Scripture is to explain the Moabitish blood in the messianic lineage of David. So this book was written sometime during David's reign, perhaps we believe at the end of the life of Samuel. So we will read now chapter 4, follow if you will, verses 1 through 12. Boaz acquires the right to redeem Naomi and Ruth after the refusal of the nearer kinsman. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such an one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi? Thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar or destroy my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing or changing the title, transferring the title. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make this woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Now in verses 13 through 17, we come to the second scene. A son is born to Boaz and Ruth. Naomi is then finally restored to fullness, and Ruth is highly praised by the women of that city. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And now the third and final scene, the epilogue of the book and the drama, the Davidic line. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Shahan, and Nashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. There are some things here that will need explanation, and I want to survey the situation that presents itself in the first 12 verses, the transaction that takes place. Then having completed that, I want to make three observations to close our study in this series on Ruth. There is much to consider in this final chapter, and if we had access to the Hebrew text, we would find some emphatic constructions and some intensive language here. But it is our purpose simply to make some observations. And what I want to do at this time is to open our understanding as to the transaction that took place and why it was done in the way that it was. Boaz presents the matter of obtaining the rights to Naomi's field to the nearer kinsman. In Israel, we must remember that God alone had eminent domain. The land belonged to Jehovah. The land did not belong to the people of Israel. It belonged to God, and it was His decree and command that the land could never depart from the family. And if, by reason of want or necessity, the land had to be sold, that is, the rights were acquired by someone else to farm it and to harvest its produce, the land reverted back to the family on the year of Jubilee, that is, the 50th year. So the people were closely associated to the land. We must remember this. It opens up several passages in the Old Testament. When we come to 1 Kings chapter 21, we find that King Ahab wanted to buy the property adjacent to his summer palace at Jezreel. It was owned by Naboth. And he asked Naboth, he said, "Sell me your vineyard that I may clear out the land and make it a garden of herbs." It was prime property. He wanted it. It was adjacent to his summer palace. Naboth answered and said, "The Lord forbid that I should sell the inheritance of my fathers." If it went to the crown, it could never be redeemed by the family. And every 50 years, the land would revert back to the family because it was God who exercised and had eminent domain. Naboth would lose the land forever, and it was unscriptural to do so. And it cost him and his sons their lives. They were stoned to death by the conspiracy of Ahab's wife, Jezebel. That is why Naboth refused to sell his vineyard. The land always reverted back to the family on the year of Jubilee, 50 years. All right. As we look at this transaction, then, the word sell has the idea of obtaining the right to farm and harvest the land. And the word buy should be acquire. The title would be transferred to someone else until the year of Jubilee that they might prosper from the proceeds of the produce of that land. Now, when Abimelech left and went to Moab, his land was evidently taken over by someone outside the family. It was farmed, and its produce and the profit from it was held by someone else. Naomi had been gone for many years. When she returns, she has some right to that property that belonged to her husband. She could not actually claim it or take full possession of it until the year of Jubilee. But she had a right to it, and she had a right to profit from the produce of that land. Whoever had that land then should take care of Naomi. Now, whoever obtained the rights, and that would be the nearer kinsman, whoever would obtain the rights would have to care for Naomi as the widow of the deceased. She was too old to be married. She was too old for the levirate marriage. She was too old to produce seed or bear a son. The nearer kinsman then agreed to the purchase of the land. He agreed to the purchase of the land for this reason. He could obtain the rights, the property rights, until the year of Jubilee. He could farm the land. He could take what the land produced. He could still take care of Naomi. She was old. She would only live a few years at the most. And he could still make a good profit from it. And so he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz complicates the matter. And Boaz complicates the matter because he knew that the near kinsman would redeem it. And he is in love with Ruth. And he is in a better position than the kinsman redeemer. So he complicates the matter by two additional statements, causing the nearer kinsman to say, "It will destroy my inheritance. You redeem it for yourself." Boaz presents the matter to the Goel, or the nearer kinsman, honestly, but in such a way as to complicate the matter. Evidently, the nearer kinsman was married and had children. He had his inheritance. He had his heirs. Anything that he did in taking Naomi's property would be complicated if it included Ruth the Moabitess and it included the levirate marriage. This is why Boaz states the matter in the way that he does. There is a way to state something honestly, and yet to state it in such a way that we can get what we want. And this is what Boaz does. Boaz is in love. All is fair in love and war, and this is love. But he's honest about the entire matter. But he's pressing the rights of Naomi, and he's pressing the rights of Ruth. Ruth as a Moabitess will be left without anything when Naomi dies. And she will still be a relatively young woman. So out of concern, and of course his love for her, he states the matter in the way that he does. He complicates it by the inclusion of Ruth, the Moabitess, as a second widow. In other words, you'll not only have to care for Naomi, but you'll also have to care for Ruth. This is going to cut down tremendously on the prophets. Not only must you care for Ruth, who is still a very young woman, but you're going to have to perform the rite of the levirate marriage for her. And this, of course, causes him to renege in his offer to assume the property rights. The custom of the levirate marriage, I will read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be put not out of Israel. Now this was done whether the brother who lived was married or not. This was to keep the land within the family and to keep the identity of the family from generation to generation. If a man died and he had no heir, no children, no son, then his brother, even if he were already married, would take his widow and have sexual relations with her until she produced seed, an heir. And all the inheritance would go to this heir who was produced in the stead of his dead father, that no name perish out of Israel. Genealogy and its relationship to the land were very important issues. Boaz claims this for Ruth, her welfare, the property, the dynasty, as it were, and the levirate marriage. This, of course, the nearer kinsman refuses to do. He said it would mar, or literally, it would destroy my inheritance. And there are four possible reasons for this. First, he would have two widows to care for with all of their expenses. Naomi was old. She was too old for marriage. She would pass away in a few years. She was not to be a continuing problem or issue. Ruth would be. For many years, perhaps up until the year of Jubilee, whenever that would be. Again, any son that was born to Ruth would inherit the property, and so he would lose the property and the property rights. He already had his property, he already had his family. Third, if he had any other sons by Ruth, they would further divide his own inheritance. So for to him, to take this land and also take Ruth the Moabitess to be his wife on the principle of the levirate marriage, he would simply be in every way a losing proposition. And then finally, he may possibly have had some reservations about marrying this Moabitess woman. Because of these things, he urges Boaz to obtain the property rights for himself. Boaz does so and openly declares that he is assuming the responsibility of all of Elimelech's property, and also taking Ruth to be his wife. So the elders of the people and the people who were gathered at the gate pronounce a benediction upon him. Now, having said that, I have three observations, and with these we end our study of the book of Ruth. There is a time which calls for immediate and definite action. There are times in our lives when we can contemplate and take our time. There are other times in our lives that the situation calls for immediate and definitive action. This was one of those times. And I draw your attention back to chapter 3 and verse 15. Ruth has proposed marriage to Boaz on the basis of her relationship and Boaz's relationship to her dead husband, Mahlon. Spread thy skirt over me, for thou art a near kinsman. It's a proposal of marriage that he should marry Ruth and raise up seed to her dead husband. When morning light comes, he loads her down with grain to take home as an earnest, saying that he will surely and emphatically do all that was required. He would meet the nearer kinsman that very day. Verse 15, also he said, bring the veil, that is the cloak, that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And she held it. He measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. So reads our English Bible. The Hebrew text reads, and he went into the city. Wayavo. It is masculine in the Hebrew. Boaz gave this grain as an earnest, a down payment on the business he was to transact that day on the behalf of Naomi and Ruth. Gave it to Ruth, and immediately Boaz leaves for Bethlehem. He went in to the city. Now, verses 1 and 2. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho such an one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. The nearer kinsman lived in Bethlehem, within inside the walls of the city. Boaz gets to the city early enough that this man had not gone out to the fields yet to oversee the work. He caught him right at the city gate, providentially, as he walked in and said, ho, so-and-so, sit down here. And the man sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. Now, the city gate, as we have studied previously, was the place of doing business. There were always some older men, the elders of the city, who gathered about and sat at the city gate. All types of issues were brought before them. The stealing of a sheep, misplaced property, a lie that was told, a bad business transaction, or they even judged in stoning to death someone who had blasphemed the Lord. All issues, from the very mundane to life and death issues, were settled at the city gate with 10 elders of the people. Boaz was there so early that the nearer kinsman had not left the city to go out to work on his property. Ho, such an one, sit down here. And he did. Then Boaz took 10 elders of the city. He convened them early. They hadn't met yet. He said, you men, come here and sit down. And they sat down. Boaz is in love. He's not wasting any time at all. He is acting definitively and he's acting immediately. He is in love and he is not going to rest until this whole transaction is completed. There are some issues in life that demand urgency and determination. And I think, by way of application this afternoon, that the greatest sense of urgency concerns that of the gospel. There are many reasons why there is an urgency in the gospel. And I can think of nothing in your life and mine, saved or unsaved, converted or unconverted, that has more of a sense of urgency than the gospel. The gospel is more urgent than treatment for a disease. The urgency of the gospel carries with it a greater sense of immediacy than anything else we can think of. And I give you simply one reason, the uncertainties of life. For those who are unconverted, there ought to be an urgency in sitting under the ministry of the Word. A sense of urgency when you sit and you listen, and perhaps you're praying even to yourself, "Oh God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh God, give me understanding in the gospel. Let me settle once and for all the state of my soul. Let me understand the message of salvation. Life itself is uncertainly. I may for this last time hear the truth of the gospel. Death does not take its pick only from older people, but oftentimes from younger people too. And there's an urgency on the part of the Christian. How we pray for others. But sometimes how indolent we are of not going to these people and talking to them and laying the claims of Christ upon them, of engaging them in evangelistic conversation. We simply let it go and we let it go and we let it go. And oftentimes, as the Old Testament said, as thy servant was busy here and there, behold, he was gone. An opportunity lost. Someone that we should speak to. We're impressed to speak to them, but for various reasons we do not. This teaches us that there are some times and issues in life which call for immediate and determinate action. Boaz is motivated because Boaz is in love. If we have a sense of being the true servants of Christ, we will have on our minds, most of the time at least, the unconverted state of our children or our unsaved family members. We will pray for them and we will be watching and waiting for an opportunity to declare unto them, explain unto them the way of the gospel. We do not shirk that duty within the family. Simply because we have the closeness of relationship and we have the motivation of love and concern on a personal basis for the good of their souls. But when we reach out from the family into the community at large or speaking to strangers, oftentimes we are rather indolent, we are rather slack to really realize and be impressed with our responsibility. And yet God in His providence puts us in contact with such individuals. And we should have this uppermost in our minds. We have a variety of tracts. We are getting more tracts printed. Tracts that are applicable to a variety of situations. And how often we have lamented that when we had an opportunity to speak to someone, we didn't even have a piece of literature to leave them, a verse of Scripture, a small tract, something that would stir their minds or perhaps be used by God to awaken them. We should be prepared for such, and we would be if indeed these things were uppermost in our minds. Boaz is in love. Boaz will go to Bethlehem, and I think he was jogging. Is there jogging in the Bible? If there ever is, Boaz is jogging. He's going as fast as his sandals will carry him. He's an older man. Maybe he's out of breath. But he's going to Bethlehem and he knows if he's to get the business done that day, he must get inside the walls and inside the gate of Bethlehem before this man, the nearer kinsman, ever leaves the city. And he's going to be out before daylight in order to start work early before the sun comes up, before it gets too hot to work. So he's there early. Nothing can set aside the immediacy and the urgency of his errand. Not only so, but he's there early enough that once he has the nearer kinsman there under his control, sit down. I have something to talk to you about. And the man sits down. Then he gathers 10 elders of the city. And people are gathering at the gate. It's like the city square. Everybody's there to find out the business of the day. And a multitude gathers about them. And he is so early that he has to gather these 10 elders together. They're not ready to meet yet. It's too early. They're yawning and looking and wiping the cobwebs out of their eyes and looking around at what's going to happen today. And Boaz says, come over here and sit down. Come over here and sit down. The man is in love. The man has a sense of urgency. And there are some times in life when we must have the same sense of urgency. And I simply suggest to you that the gospel demands this. And it demands it quite often when the opportunities present themselves. Our second observation. I take this from verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. My general observation, which is appropriate for the day in which we live, is this. It is not love, but marriage that legitimizes and sanctifies the sexual union. I want to make an aside before we deal with that directly, however. The language here seems to imply that Ruth could not have children. It seems to imply that Ruth could not have children. She had been married to Mahlon. He was young. She was young. They were married for several years before Mahlon died. Ruth had never become pregnant. She was barren. The language shows us here in verse 13 that God intervenes and gives her conception and she bears a son. Barrenness seems to be a curse. A man and his wife want children, and the wife cannot become pregnant. The marriage is childless. And in our society, people spend thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars so they can have their own children. They consider adoption only as the last opportunity. They want children of their own, the produce of their own bodies, their own genetic strain coming up in the next generation. And oftentimes that's not possible. There are many situations in life that are hard to bear. A childless couple is certainly one, especially if they are Christian. They want children of their own. How the woman weeps. How the man is perplexed. They visit this doctor, they visit that doctor. They're astounded at the medical expense. They do what they can. Being Christians, they do not have the alternatives of the world, which transgress moral law. Just in this way, brothers and sisters in Christ, we face things that are hard to bear. And oftentimes in your life and mine, there is much grief and sorrow. And we pray and we cry out to God, and we do not understand why God does not answer our prayers. Perhaps Ruth and Mahlon prayed nightly. Perhaps they cried unto God. And one of the great disappointments, one of the great griefs of Ruth's life was she couldn't have children. Then her husband dies. Now he's simply a memory. He's been dead now for years. She has no son to carry on his name. But her plight will end in great blessing. Through the divine provision of the levirate marriage. And just so with us, some things which cause us grief at present, some things which are hard to bear at present, some things in your life and experience and mine right now at this time might cause us prayer and grief and tears, but God knows. And we know one thing for certain, that God has a purpose in all that He does, and He will not put more grief into our cup than we are able to. to bear. The other thing that I wanted to note in this observation is that we now live in a postmodern society. Some would even call it a post-Christian society. Love is supposed to irrationally reign over all things. A young man and young woman come together sexually because they love one another, and that's supposed to make everything all right. No, it does not. It is not love, but marriage that legitimizes and sanctifies the sexual union. We still live in the context of God's moral law, and we must live in the context of that law in order to experience God's blessing. We cannot sinfully approach a relationship and expect God's blessing. Our final observation we take from verses 14 and 15. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. My observation is simply this as we close our study. God can and may reverse even seemingly impossible circumstances in His blessing. You recall the very thorough study that we did in the providence of God in chapter 1. The story begins very darkly, with disobedience, with sin, with disappointment, with death, and with emptiness. Everything is very dark and foreboding and disappointing. And yet when the story ends, it ends in great blessing and joy. What great trials were experienced by both Naomi and Ruth. Their lives were the expression of sorrow itself. Ruth, who had no children from her husband, who was now dead. Naomi, who lost her husband and her two sons. They come back to Bethlehem in harvest time. The drought is over. The famine is over. God has turned toward the land again. Ruth is forced to go out and to glean in the harvest field to support both her and Naomi. Naomi's too old to do this. A story of difficulty, a story of trial, a story of tragedy, a story of sin and disobedience and death. Nothing positive about it until the day that Ruth providentially meets Boaz in the harvest field. And because of Boaz's relationship to Elimelech and his family, Naomi sees hope for her and for Ruth, and all of this is fulfilled. God is the God of impossibility. And I would say right now in this congregation, myself included, there are some of us this very day who have reason for sorrow, reason for tears and grief, because we are facing some impossible situations to which we right now can see no answers. But God knows. And He is the God of impossibility. And God can bring great blessing out of our present trials and suffering and grief. The faith of Ruth stands out throughout this entire book. She gave up everything to go with Naomi, to worship Naomi's God, and to be among Naomi's people. God is the God of impossibilities. And when we look as to what is humanly impossible, and we cry out to God to change hearts and minds and personalities, and to bring about situations to His glory that are far above and beyond our power, we should take great comfort and great encouragement from the story of Ruth. God is the God who, in a seemingly impossible circumstance and situation, can bring about His blessing. Yes, and He will in His time. Father, we pray that You would glorify Yourself. We pray that this study of the book of Ruth will bring its blessing and strengthen our faith We ask it to your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.